Well, let me do this. I'll do this very quickly. We'll be done by 3. And what I think I will do is I'll probably, as I guess I've been doing all day, I'll throw a lot at you. And I will make time tomorrow to gather all of this up, especially the last presentation. I can get awfully wordy. I know that. I'm used to lecturing an hour and a half, and so I got to adjust. Okay. Very quickly, though, and I hope this is familiar language to you that you're used to seeing. But in the early church, the Greek and Latin fathers emphasized theology and economy. Those are the categories that they use to reflect upon the Trinity. So, simply put, what God is in Himself, apart from creation and salvation, belongs to theology, teologia. And this is where they reflect on the 3 key things that, at minimum, you need to reflect upon when it comes to the Trinity. The identity of the divine persons, the distinction of the divine persons, and the unity of the divine persons. So everything that, for the most part, we've been discussing belongs to theology. The way in which the divine persons are eternally identifiable, distinguishable from one another. So we say, using, say, something like the Athanasian Creed, that the Father is unbegotten, the Son is the only begotten, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That helps us identify and distinguish the divine person, and then we reflect upon simplicity and inseparable operations and their one nature, power, and will. All of that's theology. And then economy is talking very specifically about how God makes himself known to us in the economy of salvation, how he brings about that salvation through the incarnation, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And of course, it is only through the economy that we come to know theology. But here's the point that has to be emphasized. Economy depends upon theology, but theology does not depend upon economy. It seems like a basic point, but God is eternally who he is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit apart from creation. God did not need, in other words, to make himself known to us in order for him to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he has made himself known to us through the economy. Greek and Latin church fathers use these terms. Our Lutheran dogmaticians use these terms. Our Lutheran handbooks use theology and economy. They're the most basic and straightforward terms to use when reflecting upon the Trinity. A slightly more complicated way of doing this is with procession and mission. Now, this is particularly Latin. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, and again, the Lutheran dogmaticians use the language of procession and mission to say basically the same thing here. There are 2 processions in God, they would say, that it is the Father who generates or begets the Son, and it is the Father and the Son who spirate the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and Son. So slightly the same. The terminology just gets a little bit different. It's also in procession that where I read to you in the paper, I described the opposed relations or relations of opposition. Is that a familiar phrase at all to you? It goes back to Anselm. It's developed very robustly by Thomas Aquinas, and it's in our dogmaticians, and it's in all of the Lutheran handbooks of the 19th, early 20th century to, again, express the identity and distinction of the divine persons. Okay. Immanent and economic. Is this familiar? Is this what you're used to seeing? This has a history. Do you know where these terms come from? They come from the 19th century. They come from German debates between the rationalists and the conservatives. And it's specifically a debate, in a sense, that arises over against Schleiermacher. Schleiermacher, in his Glaubenslehre, he places at the very end in the appendix his discussion of the Trinity. Right? And then Karl Barth responds to that by putting the Trinity in the Prolegomena. Right? Well, for Schleiermacher, the what he calls the eternal being, the essential being of God, has nothing to do with the church. It's not relevant. All that relevance goes back to Schleiermacher. It doesn't have anything to do with the church, and so he says, we don't need it. Instead, what we need is the God of Revelation. And then the conservative theologians throughout then the 19th century, debating with the rationalists, they begin to say, no, the God of Revelation is the same as the essential God. And that comes into the 20th century as immanent and economic trinity. And you begin to see the very thing that Rahner wants to say, that the immanent trinity is the economic trinity and vice versa. Now here's the thing. Take that phrase and try to use it with these terms. Nobody would ever say theology is economy and economy is theology. You'd be like, well, wait a minute, that's very confusing. You've confused terms and categories here. No one would say that procession is mission and mission is procession. Rather, what they would say is economy depends upon theology. That the economic attributes that belong to the Son and the Spirit truly belong to the Son and the Spirit, but they belong to the economy and not theology. So in other words, we would never say that the incarnation is an eternal attribute of the Son. Unless you're Robert Jensen. Do you know the name Robert Jensen? I mean, this is his Logos Aesarchos argument, that there's no time in which the Son is apart from the flesh. It doesn't really make any sense, but it's in some sense indebted to these 20th century issues. Well, immanent and economic trinity, the problem with these terms is you have to ask this question. Would the divine persons, are the divine persons who they are eternally apart from the economy, or are they who they are because of the economy? When you get to the 20th century, what you discover is that God is who he is because of the economy. Rather than thinking of the economy as what God does, the economy becomes who God is. And I would suggest to you that all of these big issues that we confront in the 20th century owe in some sense to the unhelpfulness of these two terms and their equation made by people like Rahner and Barth and others. So let me summarize my reading of 20th century Trinitarian thinking connected very much to this distinction of immanent and economic and how they inform one another. I have 3 points here, but I'm going to put a lot under these 3 points. The first point's a pretty simple one, and it's the historicizing of God. It's the what? Historicizing of God and his word. So I think here you can map modern Trinitarian thinking with this fascination of historical context determining God's word. Rather than informing God's word, it becomes determinative of God's word. Rather than the economy revealing to us theology, it becomes determinative of that theology. That we come to know God really as he is through his own historical enactment of himself. Now, who would say something like that? All of that goes back to Hegel. This is Hegel's argument for spirit, that the spirit is historicized and makes himself known through that history. And you can see, it's not that they're necessarily trying to develop Hegel, but you can see that tendency in modern Trinitarian thinking. So think now of all of the things that modern Trinitarian thinkers dislike. They dislike the notion of divine impassibility. Right? Well, how is it that God is passible? Because he assumes a human nature that is able to suffer. That's how Cyril of Alexandria would put it. That's how Athanasius would put it. Not so for someone like Moltmann. But rather that suffering and that passibility must belong to the very being of God. Well, that same argument where I tried to develop the incoherency of eternal functional subordinationism now applies to what Moltmann is saying. Right? This means that if passibility belongs to the being of God, then God needs creation. He needs change. He needs time to be who He is. It's no longer theology apart from economy, but theology dependent upon economy. This historicizing of God, I think all of this belongs there. This rejection of divine simplicity, rejection of divine immutability, and impassibility. So that's the first point. The second point is this emphasis on divine plurality, and especially this desire to map divine personhood with human personhood. Now, where did that come from? I bet not only do you know immanent and economic, but you probably know another historically unsatisfying and unhelpful contrast, and that is between Augustine and the Cappadocians. That there is a Latin model of the Trinity that we can identify with Augustine, and then there is a Greek model of the Trinity that we can identify with the Cappadocians. And the argument goes like this, that the Latin model focuses on unity and substance and then struggles to express the divine persons and the eternal relation of the divine persons. Always flirting, in a sense, with not really being Trinitarian. That's how Robert Jensen, Colin Gunton would describe this. The Greek model is, well, we love all things different than ourselves, and so the Greek model seems very pleasing because it emphasizes relation and the divine persons, that it begins with personhood, and it shows then that personhood how. It shows it in fellowship and in unity, and words like perichoresis just endlessly delight a lot of modern Trinitarian thinkers who really gravitate to this Greek model. Now, here's the thing. Where did all of that come from? Michel Barnes, a patristic scholar, has written quite a bit on this, and Barnes has shown that this argument goes back to a guy named Theodore de Regnon, who's a 19th century French theologian. De Regnon has written this extensive work on models of the Trinity. Or he's written extensive work in there. He talks about models of the Trinity. And what he does is he identifies this Latin and Greek model. Now, he's doing this for a different purpose. But here's the fascinating thing that Michel Barnes has shown, that argument has informed a great deal of the textbook discussions in the 20th century on the Trinity, and makes use of the same excerpts and texts that De Regnon is using in his work. And they've just completely lifted them out of there, and it has now become a canonical reading of the early church on the Trinity throughout the 20th century. You will not have difficulty encountering that Greek, Latin, or Cappadocian, Augustinian distinction in most of the works on the 20th century. Well, here's the thing. It has a history. No one had ever seen this distinction before the end of the 19th century. It was never an apparent and obvious thing to people writing before the 19th century. Now, in my mind, one of the greatest contributions to 20th century Trinitarian thinking is the resurgence of patristic scholarship on the Trinity. People like Lewis Ayres, Michel Barnes, Khaled Anatolios, if you know these names, they have done great work in taking us back to these patristic texts, showing us the continuity, in fact, between Augustine and the Cappadocians. And this is part of my own work on Hilary of Poitiers and his work on the Trinity, and I bring this to bear in my own book on the Trinity, showing the continuity between Augustine and the Cappadocians on this. The third, then, main characteristic, very much related to all of this, is what I was mentioning earlier. It's putting the Trinity to work. It's this idea that the Trinity must answer the very pressing questions, whatever they might be, social, economic, political. One theologian writes that the Trinity is our social program. that whatever social ill you encounter, look to the Trinity and use the Trinity to answer it. Well, how can you do that? Well, the only way you can do that, and this is where I think 20th century Trinitarian thinking has especially been derailed, the only way you can do that is reconfiguring what person means. Now, human person means what? Human persons, well, I shouldn't say this, but in the 20th century, this is what it means, that persons become their history, that they, that the history that they live, experience, make, and determine becomes who they are through their own agency. It becomes a rupture of person and nature. To be then an authentic person is to be a self-determining, independent, and willing individual. And then they take that view and they map it to the divine persons. So the divine persons become more truly and perfectly who they are through the economy, which is to say, through their history with us. And this is why, so this is social Trinitarianism, and social Trinitarianism struggles with the same three things, or they emphasize the same three things. Divine unity is compromised because their notion of personhood is that of three centers of willing and action. Now, just think about that for a second. If you are reading this 20th century Trinitarian material and you're not familiar at all with the patristic, medieval, and Reformation reflection on the Trinity, so you're already encountering this understanding of divine personhood that is alien from the tradition as three centers of willing, well, it becomes very easy then to talk about function and role. As the Father will this, and the Son will this at the initiative of the Father, you begin to see whether it's eternal functional subordinationism or something else. It really fits so easily with that way of thinking. And their understanding then of unity then rests with its community. It's divine community, the giving of one divine person over to the other. It's this idea of perichoresis, which appeals very much to these modern sensibilities. All of this to say is what? That modern Trinitarianism, it's a separate tradition. It is not a continuation of the Nicene tradition. It is advancing a different ontology, a different way of thinking of person and nature. It's advancing a different way of understanding the unity of God that looks a lot more like the harmony of will that we would expect from a group of individuals. And it ends up positing, ultimately, multiple wills for the divine persons to account for their different functions and roles. It is, I think, that the Trinity ends up becoming for us what we ideally wish to be for ourselves. We look at our issue, our problem, and we project that to our doctrine of the Trinity, which in a sense secures and underwrites the position that we want. That was modern Trinitarianism in 20 minutes.
Wow.
So are you saying that the modern Trinitarianism is just a theological version of Feuerbach's anthropological view of God?
I would say that.
Yep.
Yeah. I mean, it's this idea that, you know, God has to answer our greatest fears and anxieties, which is to say, when I've exhausted my own resources at, you know, saving myself, I then look to God to do that, and I now need to reconfigure and rethink of who God is to answer that particular problem. Now, how could all of that happen? I mean, I think that, you know, what accounts for modern Trinitarianism is probably twofold. One, a lack of confidence in the Scriptures as the Word of God, not feeling obliged to the Scriptures to receive from them. And you, of course, can see this, right? I mean, most departments, and this, of course, comes out of the German system, systematic theology and your biblical theology, they're worlds apart. They're doing different things to the detriment of both, right? So now you have Old and New Testament scholars doing things without any understanding of the history of theological reflection on the Scriptures. You've got systematic theologians doing things without any consideration of the Scriptures. So I think one of the problems is the lack of commitment and faith in the scriptures. And the other is this idea that, you know, the fathers, it's an easy charge to say the fathers Hellenized the faith because then we don't have to engage them, right? But the problem with that is that, well, at least if you're a Lutheran, the problem is that our Lutheran fathers engaged them quite deeply, and they did so because they saw their faithful witnesses to Scripture. Or the real problem becomes we have a creed, we confess a creed that's based on exegesis that the fathers used in reading of the Scriptures, and if we get rid of their exegesis, how do we read the Scriptures in such a way that that creed becomes obvious to us rather than sitting as a supplement to the Scriptures?
So, is it question time or is it not?
Yeah. It's question time.
First question, can you provide a reading list with Michel Barnes and the others? Because I can feel how deeply that lacking of something presented during courses.
Yeah, I think, well, I would have it in the bibliography of my book, but the two articles that I have in mind is, one is just titled De Ragnon Reconsidered, mm-hmm. And then the other one is Augustine and Contemporary Trinitarian Theology. He wrote that one first, Augustine and Contemporary Trinitarian Theology, and then he did the De Ragnon piece. And they're cited endlessly. They're both very helpful on this, and you'll see this now in other patristic scholars kind of repeating what he has shown on Augustine and the Cappadocians.
Probably I need a little help debunking Colin Gunton because I read his bands and lectures at this place together with the former principal with great enjoyment and probably thought it's been really great listening to.
Well, I mean, what Gunton did, I mean, Gunton and Jensen are kind of in the same boat here, right? They, odd as it is to say, I mean, these are really excellent theologians, but it shows us all how easily we can fall into summary statements from trusted authorities that actually do not align with the sources that they're pointing to. I mean, this is why we read primary texts, so that we can judge these texts on our own to see if we have reliable sources elsewhere.
Well,
yeah.
How do we speak? Because I think I sometimes speak on using the relevance, but I rather say the reality of the Trinity. For one example, a piece of Trinitarian theology that I find immensely helpful is Galatians 4:4-6, when people ask, where in the world do I experience the Holy Spirit? I say to them, have you ever said Father to God?
Mm-hmm.
If you have, this text explains you why.
Yeah.
Because through the Son you have received the Son's Spirit, who in you.
Well, I'm hoping maybe this is asking too much, but going back to the very first lecture that we had, I mean, everything might be a whirl at this point, but right? I mean, did that not show us by entering deeply into the Scriptures and see the relevance of Father, Son, and Spirit that the Spirit is everywhere, pointing us and driving us to the Son, making known to us the Father, sending us back
I'm
to the Son?
I'm asking whether I should use the language of relevance or the reality, because for me that is a proper relevance of who God is.
I'm not afraid of using the language of relevance as long as we recognize that the Trinity is relevant on its own.
Yeah.
It's relevant in terms of theology.
Yeah.
It doesn't need economy to be relevant. And therefore it doesn't need something further than that economy. Yeah.
I think that we agree, because normally say to people, I cannot make the gospel relevant. It is.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, no, that's right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yes.
Yeah, it's theology and economy. It's very good to listen to you, but I have questions. Once I read the Agrikotik, the God from Moltmann, and our professor at that time, he then argued against one of the hymns in the Danish hymn book, Peter Das. He says that God is God if every man, if every land was like a desert, and God is God even if all men were dead. And then he said, that's not true, because Christ is a man, and therefore he would not be God if Christ was not alive.
Well, you know,
and then we have economy and theology, yeah, little together. And also another point, in heaven there is the Lamb, and it was also before the world was created.
Mm.
And we were also in Christ chosen before, so in eternity.
Mm-hmm.
So there is economy in eternity. It's connected.
I would say that's right, but you're still making the distinction just in even expressing it that way. Your first question, though, is a very difficult and good one, and it goes back again to these lively medieval debates. They asked exactly the question that you said, right? Would there have been, say, an incarnation if there had been no fall, right? And the reason they were asking that is kind of what the way you put the question, that do we not want to say that there's something about the fact that God becomes man that was necessary or important for us to come to understand him and his love for us and so forth. Now, that's a speculative question. Because, of course, we don't, that's not a world that we know. It's a hypothetical world, and there's a sense in which we're not really able to answer it. But what we can say to a question like that is whether or not that would be true, what we do want to say or acknowledge is that if we don't put theology dependent on economy only because that would necessarily tie God to that which is contingent, that which is not necessary to be who he is. That we don't want to say. So we have to navigate that distinction in wrestling with those further really good issues.
The last question? Yeah, and it's not a big question. It's just the paper you read. Is that going to be published anywhere, or is it in any way accessible?
I mean, I'm happy to share it with you. I don't think it's something I would publish. It's a little too far outside of what I typically write on. I don't like to be overly controversial, only in the classroom.
Well, if you send it to me, I can distribute it.
Sure, yeah, I'll do that. I'll do that. So bear in mind, it's an unpublished paper that's going to be published. Yes, of course.
You're accessible.
Yeah, and there's a little bit more in there that there's a section I skipped over on Gregory of Nazianzus that shows you just how different Bard's language is from Pro-Nicene language.
Good, so is that what we are going to do tonight? Sorry. Thank you very much, Carl, for these many words and deepful thoughts. We will continue tomorrow, 9 o'clock. I hope to see many, if not all of you there. So.